Yeah.
Can you just put this in the pocket? Or?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
What?
You know, one thing I don't understand is I don't understand a lot of things about the younger generation, but I've had a couple clients that have owned restaurants, and when they build a restaurant and they want to get the young hip crowd in, they take away the sound insulation because young people like to be in a place full of sound. Of course, they got younger ears, and you can't hear what they're, if you're a little older, you can't hear what you're saying, but maybe that doesn't matter. Before I get into the serious part of my presentation, when I was working on this presentation, and if anybody knows me, anytime I do one of these, I kind of go into panic mode and start very strongly to go through and research and read and everything. And for some reason, this was the moment that Windows decided to update, Kaspersky updated, and there was stuff on my computer that was suddenly out of date. It's only 6 months old. And I was thinking it's a good thing that Jesus came when he did, about 2,000 years ago, because if he came now, instead of having 12 apostles, he would need 12 IT professionals. That's the best I can do. Yeah. It used to get Johnny Carson a lot of laughs. But maybe I missed the golf swing. All right. You know, I have studied Daniel now twice, and once from a Jewish perspective a long time ago, and now from a Christian perspective. So I'm going to give you a little bit about the Jewish perspective, but what I really want to talk about is Jesus, or as I like to say, Yeshua, and how perfectly Daniel and the whole thing with the Babylonians and with the coming of Cyrus fits into the preparation for the coming of Yeshua. And also, when I know everybody talks about the handwriting on the wall, but most of us interpret whatever we're told in light of our own prejudices and predilections. And you know, they've just done study after study, and that this is getting worse in the United States. We see less and less objective fact, and more we have the facts to fit our theory. And it's very difficult because God is trying to break through with his truth. And we're so busy worrying about other so-called truth and alternative facts and pre-facts and post-facts and that we aren't looking at the plain, honest, easy-to-comprehend truth of Yeshua. We're into distraction mode instead of looking at Yeshua. And so chapter 5, in some ways, is a seminal chapter and for this. And you will see how what the events in chapter 5 directly impact what happened with Jesus and how the Jewish population chose to be misled. I'm going to give you the two lessons from this chapter, and then we can go into it, or maybe three. One is that the Lord worked very hard to prepare the way for Yeshua. It wasn't accidental how it happened. Second, that we Jews and Christians still think that things can be solved with military might, that violence can solve problems. I took my granddaughter, because I had promised to see Wonder Woman, and it's a fun movie, but I think most people miss the moral at the end is she tries to kill the god of war to get rid of war, and that doesn't work. And the movie takes place in the First World War, so obviously there were a few more wars after that. You don't call a war the first one if there aren't two or three more after that. And at the end, the moral is quite clearly spelled out, is that you can only vanquish evil with love. Now, unfortunately, in our society, we translate the word love into sexual attraction. That is not the type of love that was discussed, because I saw an interview with the director of Wonder Woman. She specifically used the word agape, which is agape love, which is, you know, the emotional but love that's based upon God, as opposed to us trying to keep the race going. So this is something to look at and see. All right, and this is very timely for me. My daughter died on April 11th and 2017. I used to think that the day I would remember most is my wedding anniversary, but unfortunately I think that day will stick. And I've been going through the valley with depression about it and missing her. And I knew that I needed to get closer to God, because you really, if you have God, you're not alone. I'm not saying that it doesn't still feel terrible. I'm not, but as it says in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that to me is a crucial passage in this. So let me talk a little bit about history. All right, when the Babylonians conquered, and I'm going to use the word Israel. Some biblical scholars say you should use the word Judah. Some others come up with some other, I'm not going to get into it. I'm just going to say they conquered Israel and they took Jerusalem. And I'm not drawing lines around it and telling you what the boundaries were and where the Jordan River was. When I started reading, I found out that people were debating that as well. There's a Jewish word for what sometimes people do. It's called pipple, and it means hair splitting. And it's a way of actually distancing yourself from God by splitting hairs and being so knowledgeable about little topics that you can't see the handwriting on the wall. All right, so let's talk about why Daniel was in Babylon. And the reason is that the Babylonians were the strongest empire at the time, and they conquered Jerusalem, and they took back to Babylonia most of the Jewish scholars, priests, and the elite of the time, and Israel really ceased to exist as a country, and more importantly, the temple ceased to exist as a place of worship, and they, being the Babylonians, wanted the Jews to worship the Babylonian gods, which were had a very interesting history. Several of the movies that are out are based upon things that are in Babylonian mythology. And the Jews, and I'll use the word Jews to denote Israelites as well, they were trying to preach the idea of one monotheistic God, which doesn't fit well with these gods that are having sex up in heaven and fights and having all sorts of fun and commotion, and people are getting thrown into hell and all type of thing. I mean, it makes for much more interesting reading and movies. So when the Jews went to Babylonia. That was what, in the Jewish terms, is called the first diaspora. Diaspora means to be spread up, part. So the second diaspora comes when the Romans throw the Jews out of Israel. Now, when there was this Jewish diaspora under the Babylonians, a lot of the Jews prospered, partly because they could read what their version of the Bible. And you say, well, what does the Bible have to do with it? Well, in order to be conversant with the Bible, you need to be able to read and write, which in those days was very, very unusual. And it gives you a leg up in business, and people come to you. So, and by the way, most of the Jews that went into the diaspora and the Babylonia never got back to Israel. And they were still there when Jesus appeared, and they were had spread out throughout the Greek and Roman world. And not only that, but they had converted other people to monotheism, because 2,000 years ago, people were getting a little suspicious of gods that had so many sexual issues and other problems, and they wanted a simpler, more realistic, and more heartfelt god. And so there were also lots of people that the Jews converted to monotheism. And so, to give away part of the story here, when Yeshua came, and then his ambassador Paul went out to spread his message, the people that most first received his message were the Jews in the diaspora. And some historians think that at least 100,000 of them in the next 30 years after Paul converted to Christianity. We know that a lot of them did, because we have the ruins of the temples, we find fragments of the New Testament. So, and we can directly trace those Jews' roots back to the Babylonian diaspora. So God had spread his seed, his word, throughout the what was considered the known world at that point. And those people were sitting there waiting to be used by God to spread the word of Christianity. And if that isn't a sign of God preparing the way, I don't know what is. So, all right. So now, so Daniel is part of the diaspora. But like other Jews, he's having trouble fitting into Babylonia, because he does not want to indulge in pagan festivals. And he does not want to eat unclean meat. He doesn't want to make sport out of killing of animals. And he doesn't want to worship golden objects. And he wants to be a man who is in touch with his God. And you'll see one of the themes of my talk is that the Jews looked too much at Cyrus, who conquered Babylonia, and not enough at Daniel, and therefore drew the wrong conclusion of what God wanted. So, as you remember from chapter 4, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, so he's honored in court, but then Nebuchadnezzar does something wrong and is exiled for 7 years. Daniel intercedes for him, and then he comes back, and he dies. And we don't know whether Balthazar was his son or grandson. It's referred to both. But anyway, Balthazar seems to have been Nebuchadnezzar's direct descendant and was ruling over at least part of Babylonia, including Babylon. And at the time that Babylonia was falling apart into having too much, and I use the word fun in quotes, and not tending to things, there was another empire on the rise, and that empire was the empire of the Persians and the Medes. And here's another version of God's hand here. The Medes were a subgroup of Persians or Proto-Iranians, and they had a religion called Zoroastrianism, which had some monotheistic elements to it. And does anybody know what the name of their priests was, what they were called? This will shock you if you don't know this already. They were called Magi. So think about that. The Magi. So now let's see what happens with Mr. Balthazar. Mr. Balthazar thinks and that there was a big moat around the city of Babylon. And just like the French with their Maginot Line, he thought that it was Babylonia was impregnable because of this moat. And we don't know how it was, but Cyrus figured out a way to empty the moat in a big hurry and invade the last stronghold of Babylon, which was the city of Babylon. But the night before, Balthazar wasn't walking around checking his troops or doing anything. He was partying. And during the partying, and we know that he drank a lot of wine, and like a little kid, he decided to do something dangerous. So when the Babylonians had entered Jerusalem, they had taken out the temple. They called them the ornaments, but they're really the sacrificial, the vessels that were used to honor God, the wine goblets and that thing. And so he had those brought in and poured wine into them and to drink and to be merry using sacred implements. And after he did that, the handwriting literally appears on the wall. But he can't interpret the handwriting, and we don't even know that he could read. And so there's great consternation because even he's smart enough to see that that's a sign of something. So finally, somebody goes to what's believed to be his mother, who's not partaking in the party, and she remembers Daniel, and Daniel comes and interprets the handwriting on the wall and says that it means because you have dishonored God that Babylonia is going to be destroyed. Now, the odd thing about that is, and this is both from a Christian and a Jewish perspective, is the Jews would say, the Jewish religion would say that God waits to the last moment for the sinner to repent. So while it's not specifically mentioned in the book of Daniel, every Jewish reader would have known that at that moment, Balthazar needed to get right with God. And he needed to repent of his sins and ask for forgiveness and to be let back in to God's sacred grace. And he doesn't do that. He continues to party and doesn't ask for God's penance. So whether you're a Christian or a Jew and you read this, you need to think about Balthazar's arrogance after even being told what the handwriting on the wall means. His response is, we got to party harder. Having had two teenagers, it seems like a teenage response. But remember, Balthazar had not only dishonored God, forgotten about Daniel, but he blasphemed by relying on false gods and making fun of the real God and not taking advantage of the free money-back offer to repent. So he defied the Lord. He drank from the vessels. And he was so drunk with his own power and his own might and majesty, he forgot about Daniel and God. And, you know, we can laugh at him and say he worshiped false gods. But then, if we think about it, we do that today. He was talking about all the gold he had, so he was worshiping money. He boasted about all the concubines he had, which is some form of legal prostitution. And unfortunately, they tell me that the most common use of the internet is for pornography. So we're not much better than Balthazar. And we need to re-declare our allegiance to God. My wife is reading a book called The Soul of Money, and how our conception of money drives us away from God. But here comes to me the most important message of chapter 5 and of the whole book of Daniel. All right, Cyrus conquers Babylon. And he encourages Jerusalem to be reestablished. And he sends Jews back, not all the Jews, but some Jews back with money, some troops to guard them, food and building supplies. And when I first got into Bible study, we were reading about the rebuilding, I believe was the first lesson, we were reading about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and eventually about the rebuilding of the second temple. And Cyrus declared that he wanted to have all the people in his kingdom to be understood, and he did not want to force anybody. That's to give you guys some time to talk instead of just me. So he did not want anybody. He wanted his, and he was a much smarter than Balthazar and understood that you needed educated people for a civilization to prosper. So he wanted to encourage the Jews to stick around and help him make more money for taxes, and because in order to have a strong army, you need a strong economy. And he vanquished Babylonia. Now, this may seem a little fantastical at this moment, but some of the Jews declared that Cyrus was the Messiah, the anointed one, because he had beaten the Babylonians, who obviously had not been anointed, and he allowed Judaism to return and to flourish and for the reestablishment of Jerusalem. So if we fast forward about 300 years and we go to the time of Jesus, Cyrus is a lot better known at that point than Daniel. And every time that a good portion of the population is looking for the Messiah, they are using Cyrus as the model, not Daniel. Daniel was a holy man, and I don't mean holy, you know, like that's his profession. I mean it in the ultimate sense, whose greatest pleasure was communing with God and being with God. And so, but if you look at the false messiahs that were proclaimed during the first century, culminating in first the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and then the further destruction in 140 AD, it was all about a military leader to lead the Jews to beat the Romans, to, like Cyrus, get the Jews to be back on top. And so the Jews got fixated on military victory, and they lost the understanding. And this actually is, there was a great Jewish doctor and theologian in 970 AD called Moses Maimonides, and he talked about the fact that the Jews had drawn the wrong lesson. Now, he wasn't saying to worship Christ. He hadn't gotten to that part, but he did understand that it was about your relationship with God and having a relationship with God and truly entering into what he called the communion with God, as opposed to some sort of team sport and rooting for your team and wanting a military victory. But you look at us today, and almost every problem we have, we think can be solved with violence. And if it isn't actual physical violence, it's intellectual violence. We have people that say terrible things about each other and very hurtful things, and nobody tries to understand the other person and where they're coming from. And even though Daniel was a close confidant of God, he tried to understand where the Babylonians were coming from and tried to help them understand God. And so then I was thinking about Jesus, which is a good thing to do when you're preparing for a talk for this group. And I realized that the crucifixion was incredibly horrible. But what would have happened if instead of a crucifixion, Jesus had brought down his angel armies and he had driven the Romans out of Israel? What would the lesson be that we would be drawing? Would we be thinking about a personal relationship with God, or would we be thinking about a God of military might that we wanted to have an allegiance with, but not discussing the harder thing to do? It's not hard to have an allegiance. It's hard to stay in contact and be part of God's holy communion and to be saved and to act upon the fact that you're saved. And so when Jesus went to the cross and didn't become a military victor, he was showing people the way. And the way to God is not by putting a sword into your enemies. And in fact, it's said in Judaism and that when you meet evil, even if it's terrible, that evil will corrupt you as you defeat it, and that you have to be very, very careful. It doesn't mean that you can't take on evil, but you have to understand that you can end up, as my mother used to say, getting down in the dirt with them and rolling around. So we today are always, obsessed with violence. There was a big revival out in, my brother was telling me, in Berlin, and where people were preaching the word of God at the same day that we launched our newest aircraft carrier. And no, unless my brother had told me and I looked on the internet, I wouldn't have known that 20,000 people gathered in Berlin to proclaim their allegiance to Christ. I didn't have to look hard to know that we had launched a new aircraft carrier. So we're still not worshiping God the way we were intended to, and we're not getting the benefit that we can claim. I mean, here's the part about this that I find most incredible. It's a sweet bargain. All that God asks of us is our allegiance, our time, and our thought. And if you look at Daniel and you look at Balthazar in chapter 5, who has a better time? Who has a more satisfying life? What is Balthazar trying to cover up when he's drinking and whoring? So I'll leave you with one more thought before we pray, which is that social science has discovered that there's something called the hedonic treadmill. And the hedonic treadmill is that hedonism means the pursuit of pleasure. And when you run your life in the pursuit of pleasure, you keep having to get a bigger and bigger hit. It's an addiction. So I have a client who has like a $100,000 sports car, but he wants to get some fancy Italian car that costs $450,000, and because that would give him a new thrill. And you look at all these people building yachts bigger than cities, which they don't really have time to use anyway. And you can see that what the hedonic treadmill means is that you first get pleasure from a new possession, but that lasts only about a month. And then, like a drug, you need another hit, another new car, a bigger house, you know, whatever it is. So that way of living leaves you in darkness and in perpetual desire without any fulfillment. And when you look at Daniel, you see an example of how to live, and I'm not pretending that I I might be able to do the A in Daniel, but that's about it. He's an extraordinary person. But we have to look at Daniel as a preparation for God. By the way, there's an interesting biblical thing before I finish, that in the Jewish version of the Old Testament, Daniel is not considered a prophet. He is put down in as a holy person, but not a prophet. Even though, when I don't know who's going to be doing Daniel's prophecies, and I won't steal all the thunder, but there's prophecies there that clearly prophesies the coming of Jesus, especially the one that talks about God joining together with the suffering servant. So as I conclude, I want us to remember that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is in charge of everything that we do, and the only way to have a successful life is to choose Jesus to be your North Star. But you need to do it in humility and with understanding and with compassion, and you need to show a little of that Yeshua love to everyone you know, whether you agree with them about sports, politics, whatever. So I thank you and for this presentation, and I thank God most of all for the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen.